And today's sermon does come from John chapter 20. We'll be focusing on verses 11 through 18. And if you want to follow along, there's a pew Bible in front of you. It's on page number 118 of our pew Bible. Our pew Bibles are set up in such a way as to keep you on your toes. There's a first 118 and there's a second 118. It's the second 118 in the pew Bible in front of you. But it's the account of Mary Magdalene and Jesus at the empty tomb. And as you're turning there, I just want to tell you a story about a man who visited a grade school in East Harlem in 1975. His name was Eugene Land, and he was called upon to come deliver a commencement speech to a class of sixth graders. They'd be advancing from sixth grade up into the higher grades. It was a special day, by many accounts. So as he stepped up to the podium to deliver this commencement address, he looked across the audience, into the eyes of 59 sixth graders. Most of these kids in Harlem would end up dropping out of school by their senior year, and he knew this. What could he possibly say to them? To motivate them, to encourage them, to give them hope. So he decided, I'm just going to scrap my notes and speak to them from my heart. So he looked into their eyes, and he dug down deep, and he said to them, stay in school. And if you do, I will pay for your college education when you graduate. At that moment, the lives of the students changed. For the first time, they had hope for their future. One student commented, saying, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. He said it was a golden feeling. And nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. Up until that fateful day in 1975, there was little hope for the students in that sixth grade class. But one sentence spoken by Eugene changed all that. It gave them hope for a future. This reminds me, in a sense, of what the resurrection does in the life of a human being who comes to faith in Christ. Because his resurrection is reality, it offers hope for a future. Hope for a future lived together with Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to see two reactions to Jesus Christ so that we too can know the hope of that resurrection on this beautiful Easter Sunday. Matthew 28 does a good job of setting up the events that led to this incident in the tomb. It would have been very early on Sunday morning before the sun had risen while it was still dark. The angel of the Lord descended, accompanied by a great earthquake. The stone rolled in front of the tomb was rolled away, and the angel sat upon that stone. The account also says that soldiers became like dead men and grew terrified at the sight. I'm sure no doubt they did. And as we're getting there this morning, I want to paint in your picture some images about what that would have been like or looked like on that morning. Could you guys show that first slide for me, please? This is a picture of the city of Jerusalem outside of the city wall. At the very bottom, you'll see a smaller hill, and many think that that was Golgotha, better known as the place of the skull. It was near there that the Bible says that the tomb was located. It was in a garden area. There's a garden area right below that hill. And the gate coming out of the city is called the Gennith Gate, or in our English, the Garden Gate. It's also believed that as some quarrying happened, they were digging out a stone around that area of the wall, there were tombs left along that bottom ridge there. So that may have been the place where Jesus' tomb was, because the Bible also says that his tomb was near the location of the cross. And then if you look up behind there, you get just an image in your mind of the immensity of that temple complex of the time. So we believe that Jesus was crucified right outside of the city wall, atop an area that was unable to be quarried, a solid rock called Golgotha, and then the tomb located nearby. Can you go to that next slide? And this is a picture close up of what the tomb would have looked like at the time. The tomb would have been dug in and dug down so that people could then stand in there to chisel out a bench. You had three benches, really, that surrounded the entrance to the tomb. And whenever someone died, you would go in and lay them on one of those three benches. You'd allow their body to lay in there for a period of time to undergo decomposition, and you come back and collect the bones for an ossuary. And that's how you basically then remembered and ultimately buried your dead. You can see that the tomb door was quite small. It's a fraction of the size of a normal door in our homes today. So you did have to stoop down or bend down to look in there. And it's also significant to note that this is a tomb that had a stone that rolled. Most of those stones that went into a tomb were unable to do that. They're more square, more like a block, and they fit like a cork inside of the tomb entrance. So as we're going through our account today, that kind of puts in your mind the picture of where Jesus was located outside the city and also what that tomb would have looked like. Verse 1 of chapter 20 reveals to us that Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb and the stone was already rolled away, just like in that picture there. She told Peter and John that the Lord's body was taken away. The disciples then go to investigate. The text we read this morning depicts them running. They're racing to the tomb. Who can get there first? They're in a quick rush to find out what happened to Jesus' body. And she says that we do not know where they have led them, where they have laid him. And ultimately, they all return to their homes, and Mary is left outside the tomb by herself. And that's where we pick up this morning with our first point. It's the first reaction. It's a reaction of hopelessness to Christ's absence. And you see this in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 reading, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." Mary Magdalene was a woman from a place in Galilee called Magdala. That's where she gets her name from. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her during his ministry, and it was at that time that she became a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Along with other women, she followed the Lord from town to town as he preached and performed healings and miracles, and she and other women helped to financially support his ministry. On Friday, before the Sunday of the resurrection, she was at the foot of the cross. Some credit ought to be given to her because the 12 disciples weren't. Her devotion to Jesus was based on a deeply felt heart gratitude for all that Jesus Christ had done for her. And here in verse 11, she's described as weeping. This is not a soft sob. In the Greek, this is an anguished cry, or it's a wailing. This is something that's done at funerals of the time. It's a loud mourning. It's great bereavement. Your heart is grieved over the loss of someone, and you show it with great energy. One commentator says this was not a quiet, restrained shedding of tears, but a noisy lamentation typical of Easterners of the day. Funerals were great events. You would even hire people to come and mourn with you at the funeral. It was a loud lament happening, and that's the description of Mary here. She's so heartbroken over the disappearance of the Lord. She's depressed. She's distraught. She's dejected. Her heart was broken, and she felt like it could never be mended. And as she is weeping, she stoops down and looks into the tomb. And what she saw was a sight that few humans have ever witnessed. Verse 12 says, "She saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying." In the Bible, when angels are appearing to people, they are appearing to them in human-like forms. They don't have halos or wings. They appear as human beings throughout Scripture. And they're sitting where Jesus lay. They would have been one at the head and one at the feet of that flat rock in the tomb. And as they speak to Mary, based on her response, it doesn't appear that she knew that they were angels necessarily. And I can maybe understand what that was like. Perhaps you've experienced a grievous loss in your life where you're just really disconnected from what's happening with that world around you. You're not really hearing or processing what is happening. Your mind is so consumed with the aching of your heart. There's times in people's lives where you're so overcome with sorrow where you're not really noticing the world around you. Too stunned or too puzzled to know anything or to realize reality, and that could have been Mary's situation here. And they said to her, Why are you weeping? She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." A similar question will be asked in a few moments by an unexpected guest with a familiar voice. And her reply here shows that she believes that grave robbers have probably taken his body away. At times, grave robbers would come from grave to grave or tomb to tomb and steal anything of value. And Mary was probably concerned that the body had been desecrated or that the tomb had somehow been violated. Mary was of the Jewish faith before coming to Christ, and it was an inherent part of their faith to treat the dead with great respect and great honor. It's heartbreaking to see someone treated in such a way as to have their body stolen. Right now, Mary feels a hopelessness because of Christ's absence. I mean, Christ had been crucified on a cross. Christ died, and now it was not enough that Christ was also missing. She's experiencing a grief apart from Jesus Christ. Author Edgar Jackson poignantly describes grief. He says, a grief is the man so filled with shocked uncertainty and confusion that he strikes out at the nearest person. Grief is a mother walking daily to a nearby cemetery to stand quietly and alone a few minutes before going about her day. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another for many years. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know that they are not and never will be again. And grief is that whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike in this life, and it makes life difficult to redirect its own energies. There's a grief and hopelessness that exists when Christ is absent from your life. This is not to say that Christians never feel grief or hopeless, but there's a foundation that is steadfast and a future hope that is secure when they feel that way. Because of Christ's resurrection, the Bible says there's a peace which surpasses all understanding. There is a hope in the Lord and a joy and a peace in believing his promises. This is also not to say that non-Christians are always grieving and always hopeless. I know many non-Christians and fake believers who find great delight in sinning. Sometimes it feels good to sin at the time, otherwise we wouldn't do it. Before I came to Christ, I loved to sin. It felt great when I was doing it. But there are those moments when people lie awake at night and when their consciences are bothering them. Those moments when tragedy strikes, when they're diagnosed with diseases, or when people wonder what's going to happen to them when they die. There are moments when people do feel grief and hopeless in this life. For the non-Christian, they do not have Jesus Christ. They do not know peace, joy, or hope. They do not know Christ's relief for grief. And the grief and hopelessness of Mary at this point in our story today is as far as some of you have come in this life. You have not known the salvation of Jesus Christ. You have not experienced anything other than momentary flashes of fulfillment. And your present experiences on earth are as close as you're ever going to come to heaven. But all that can change today in a moment if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Confess you are a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for that sin. That's your only hope. You can be saved from hell and reap the amazing blessings that Jesus Christ gives, not only in the life to come, but in this life right now. And if you do that, or for many of you, when you've done that, there's a reaction of hopefulness to Christ's presence. And that's the second point today in verses 14 to 18. There's a reaction of hopefulness to the presence of Christ in your life. Verse 14 says, speaking of Mary, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. She just told the angel that Jesus was taking away, and she's trying to seek the body of Jesus from the angels, wondering, where has he gone? Where have you laid them? And it's at that point that she whirls around and sees someone standing there. The Bible says that she didn't realize it was Jesus. He could have had a veiled appearance. Perhaps there was a bit of blurred vision from the tears welling up in her eyes. Her last memory of Jesus was hanging on a cross. He was very badly bruised and broken. That may be a sharp contrast to the man in front of her now. There's also times in the Gospels where after Jesus has risen from the dead, there's a veiled or a supernatural covering over people's eyes. There's two disciples on the Emmaus Road who didn't recognize Jesus at first. In the next chapter in John, he'll be walking along the shore, and Peter and his disciples are fishing. They're looking at him. They don't really recognize him. Whatever it was, Mary did not recognize the Lord, at least not initially. And Jesus asks, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She thinks that he's the gardener. This is someone who would have worked among the tombs, responsible for supervising the tombs and caring for the areas around there. Maybe he removed the body. She wants to know where the body is. A wealthy family, Joseph of Arimathea, put him in the tomb. Perhaps it was just on loan for an occasion. So here she is talking to Jesus, about Jesus, without realizing it's Jesus. Then, what her sight could not do, her hearing finally accomplishes. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. That term, Mary, had to be about the sweetest word she has ever heard in her entire life. The most glorious thing. In a moment, anguish and despair were dispelled and swallowed up by astonishment, by delight. She's elated. She's ecstatic. She's euphoric. The Savior is here. He's alive. He's not dead. He's not missing. He's alive in front of me. So many feelings and memories and hopes would be rushing through her in a matter of a moment in time. And her reply, "My teacher," implies an important personal relationship with Jesus. And John, the author here, captures this tremendous interchange in just two single words, one from each of them. But how about you, believer? Can you reflect on those times in your life where you've felt that joy of Jesus Christ? Do you know what that's like? Have you remembered that? One of my favorite verses is in 1 Peter 1:8. Peter speaking, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I really appreciate that verse because it describes the abiding joy in the believer's life simply because they know Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that people are always happy or circumstances are always peachy, but there's a joy that comes in knowing Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "I bear my testimony that there is no joy to be found in all this world like that of sweet communion with Christ." And believer, you know the feeling. Christ's resurrection has really accomplished that for you. You can enjoy the liberation of confessing sin. You don't have to feel guilty because Christ has died for your sin when you confess that sin. You can experience a free, open relationship with God. You can wake up and delight in getting out of bed in the morning. Everything tastes better. It smells sweeter. It looks finer because you're walking with the Lord. There's an abiding joy in knowing Christ. You know that joy. Mary knew that joy. And when we walk in God's will, His Spirit gives us joy. And part of that walking within God's will is proclaiming His message. And we see that happening in verses 17 and 18 here. Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Here Jesus told Mary to go proclaim to his disciples his resurrection. But she did not want to let go of him. She had grabbed a firm hold of the Lord and she was not about to let go again. She didn't want to lose Jesus once again. But an important change had occurred at this point. Mary and the disciples from now on, like we must, Walk by faith and not by sight. The times of sitting at the table with Jesus or walking along the road with him or sitting and hearing his teaching have passed. His physical presence among them would cease, but his spiritual presence would be with them. He would ascend to the Father, and his Holy Spirit would be given to all who believe. He would appear to his disciples a few more times, but he would no longer be continually with them. And Mary, being a good disciple, listened to him. Verse 18 says that she came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Mary proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is resurrected. This resurrection guarantees the new birth for every believer. In our spirits, believers are alive with the new resurrection power. It guarantees the justification of the believer. In other words, the believer is declared innocent when they stand before God. When Christ was raised from the dead, it showed God's approval of the perfect life and sacrifice that Jesus was. And when he looks at the believer one day, because everybody stands before God, but when he looks at that believer one day, he's not going to see them in their sin there. He's going to see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ covering that. God approves of that, and he approved of that through the resurrection of Jesus. And it guarantees, too, that there will be new resurrection bodies. New resurrection bodies will come to those who believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:23 called Christ's resurrection the first fruits. In other words, it is the first kind of a body that will then be given to all who come after them. In the Old Testament, a first fruit was something given unto the Lord. If you went and reaped your harvest from your fields, you took the beginning of it and gave it to God right away. That was the first fruit. So our bodies will be changed to new, permanent bodies, perfected just like Christ. As we all grow and age, many of us can say amen to that. Today's a day that we celebrate these many benefits and many more because of Christ's resurrection. But some of you here have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You have never moved out of point number one. You are still lost in a tomb. You're without hope. You're brokenhearted, or you soon will be when you wake up in hell. To you this day I say, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died a horrific death. And he arose as the true God-man on your behalf. It's time to stop selling yourself short in this life. C.S. Lewis writes that we are just half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. What he's saying here is we always sell ourselves short for the little trinkets and little toys and little pleasures of this life when there's something amazing and beautiful offered to us. So come out of the slum and come on the greatest adventure your life will ever experience. Stop toying with empty pleasures and find fulfillment in Christ. Join the throngs of Christians who know him and who experience hope in this life. Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during World War II, and he is, by just about any argument, one of the best leaders in the modern era during war. He's an interesting man, and before he died, he planned his own funeral. He included many of the great hymns of history. He selected a magnificent and beautiful cathedral, and as you can imagine, droves and droves of people turned out for that funeral. At the end of the funeral, there was a bugler that was positioned high up in the dome of the church, and he played taps. Taps is usually played on a trumpet. It's a song that is the universal signal that the day is over. You play taps at the end of the day as maybe troops bed down or wind down. But as a dramatic turn, after taps was played, another bugler on the opposite side of the dome played reveal. Reveal is the universal signal for wake up, or it's time to get up. It's the first thing that troops would hear in the morning to wake them up out of their tents. You see, Christ's resurrection was a reveal, not a taps. It's calling us to wake up and get going, not simply fall asleep or stand to the side. And as the sunlight began to flood into that empty tomb on that Sunday in 33 AD, a signal was sent throughout all history that a new day had come. Brothers and sisters, a new day is always ahead for you. There are no hopeless situations, though it may feel that way. There are only people who have grown hopeless in them. I just want to encourage you with that this morning, that Christ's resurrection gives you hope to start a new day despite your current circumstance. Christ's resurrection sealed a glorious, hope-filled future for the believer. He gives us hope. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. He gives us contentment. He gives us life everlasting. And he gives us unto God. For the believer, sometimes our lives may resemble Mary's life at the beginning of the account today, feeling hopeless. But the reality is that we're the Mary at the end, filled with hope because of what Jesus Christ did on this day. So in Christ's resurrection, there is always hope for this present life for the believer. And I encourage you this day to worship the Lord your God with a whole heart and a pure life. Join me in a word of prayer. Jesus, we recognize what you did on this day so many years ago. And we thank you for living a perfect life, for allowing men to do what they did to your body, for accepting that death, and then for rising again. It's my prayer that that would not go unnoticed this morning. Whether people know you or will come to know you, we pray that we would not forget what you did. And I pray that you would do a work in our lives so that we would live lives that reflect a gratitude because of that death and then that resurrection. Thank you that you reign as King. Thank you that you intercede on our behalf. And thank you now that we can remember and reflect upon that time during our communion service. Minister to your people's hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.